Take some of your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to read part of the chapter with you from verse 1 down to verse number 13. So 1 Corinthians 4 and the verse number 1 down to verse number 13. With the Word of God open for us, let us hear His Word as we read these verses. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. We are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. And God will bless the reading of these verses of His own infallible and precious Word. Could we stand together, please, before we come to the preaching of the Word of God? This Lord's Day, let's all stand together. Let's seek the face of our God. Our Heavenly Father, we continue in Thy presence in the name of Thy well-beloved Son. We thank Thee for His worthiness, for the honor, the glory, the majesty that belong to Him, who is the Word made flesh, who dwelt among men, who suffered as He suffered, and who rose from the dead, ascended to the glory, where He ever lives at Thy right hand to pray for us. Lord, we ask Thee this day to remember us for Christ's sake, to come near to us and to speak unto our souls as we turn now to the Word and to the message that Thou hast given for this time. O Lord, speak to us, meet with us, and bring Thy Word with freshness and with power to every waiting heart. Let us know all hearts. No one is hidden from Thee. And so, Lord, come this day and use Thy Word, we pray, and minister unto us and apply it in every way that you see fit to do. And we'll give Thee the praise. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for His everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Today I want to draw your attention to verse 7 of this chapter. Very, very striking verse. A verse that has a series of questions. The verse says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it. The Apostle Paul was on a crusade when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthian church. It was a crusade to correct, for there were many matters needing correction among the Lord's people in the Corinthian congregation. They were matters of sin, as is easily discerned from even the most simple or cursory reading of the book of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians, like ourselves, they had faults of many kinds. But in the final analysis, they could all be traced back to the presence and the power of sin in their hearts and in their lives. The most prevalent sin among the Corinthian people was the sin of pride. That is evident for the simple reason that in various ways in this epistle, Paul's teaching confronts pride head on. For example, he employs a certain word that is translated to puff up. To puff up. The original Greek word is derived from another word that means bellows. And you all know what bellows are. Well, at least some of you know what bellows are and what their use is in the physical dimension. Bellows are that mechanism that allows air to be pumped onto a fire to cause the fire to become more fervent and more hot in order to do a particular piece of work. And from that root word that means bellows, the Holy Spirit, 6 times in this letter of 1 Corinthians, employs the word that we have translated to puff up as a figure of speech, as he moves the Apostle Paul to address the sin of pride. And so in using that word, therefore he indicates that pride is for the soul to be inflated or to be puffed up, whether with self-importance or arrogance or a feeling of superiority or whatever else it might be that actually marks the sin of pride. But as Scripture warns us, pride is a sin that always leads to a fall if we don't forsake it, if we don't repent of it. We have those words that are well known in Proverbs 18 and verse, or sorry, 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now we perhaps could consider different reasons as to why the sin of pride was this running sore in the Corinthian church. And certainly the culture and the atmosphere of that pagan city contributed to the prevalence of this sin among the population in general and certainly within the Church of Jesus Christ, sadly. Corinth, you see, was a center of Greek philosophy. It was a place of what we call worldly wisdom. The Corinthian people in general were very, very proud of their, what they claimed to be attainments in that realm of things. They had many philosophers living in the city. They had their great books and volumes that they had written, all the philosophers of that time, setting forth their mind, their thoughts about wisdom and all those areas of matters, and therefore they were proud of their attainments. And undoubtedly, that spirit in the city had an influence, a continuing influence, upon those who had become saved, who had turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. They brought with them that prevailing spirit that marked the city of Corinth in general. In addition to that, the Corinthian church had been blessed by God by the possession of spiritual gifts. Back in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, if you look at those verses, Paul writes and he says this. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 5 through to 7, he says this: "In everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge," any of these words, "so that ye come behind in no gift." And the reference there is actually to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those gifts that are godly and that are holy in nature. And they were mightily bestowed upon the Corinthian church. This is how Paul puts it. Ye come behind in no gift. But the problem is that due to the pride that had filled their hearts, the Corinthians abused those gifts. Therefore, they were led into sin and into difficulties and into problems because they were abusing the gifts. And that might surprise you. But when you read this epistle carefully, you will find that's exactly what was going on. God had given them certain gifts, and they were abusing those gifts. So that led on to other difficulties. Pride caused them to abuse the gifts that God had given. In other words, in the case of the Corinthians, it was spiritual pride that had arisen in their hearts, had intruded itself into the life of the church, and was causing an array of problems. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit to address the situation, and his goal is that of crucifying the sin of pride in the hearts of the Corinthians. And that is the sense and the purpose of verse number 7. It was written, among other things that he writes in this chapter, to mortify the sin of pride in the hearts of the people of God. Notice, for example, the connection with verse 6, because verse 7 begins with the word for. And every time you see the word for at the beginning of a verse, you realize what's taken us back. So go back into verse 6 and notice what he says in verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to apostle for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Then he says this, that no one of you be puffed up. There's the word. Puffed up for one against another. And so in their pride, in their being puffed up, they were pitting one preacher against another. And the two preachers in view here are Apollos and Paul, two mighty men of God who actually would have utterly repudiated what the Corinthians were doing. And of course, Paul's one of them, and he's now writing to correct them in this matter. And then from there he goes on to say what he says in verse number 7. And so it's very clear that Paul writes to deal with this particular sin of pride. And brethren and sisters, there's not one of us who can hold up our head and say we have never had spiritual pride in our hearts, never mind any other form of pride. We all have to own up to this, that it is an insidious sin. It comes into our souls almost imperceptibly, but it demonstrates itself in different ways. And it's a sin to which we must bring battle. It's a sin that must be crucified. And we'll see what Paul does in these verses, or this particular verse rather, with regard to the crucifying and the mortifying of pride in our hearts. And you will notice that in verse 7 there's a series of questions. I want to go through those questions now because that's how the verse is written. And as we go through them, we're going to see what Paul means by each question and how each question is designed to crucify pride in the heart of the child of God. So to begin with, we have a question here about distinction. A question about distinction. It's the first question in the verse. For who maketh thee to differ from another? If you have a marginal version of the Bible in which there are little notes in the margin, you will notice it can be read this way. Who distinguisheth thee from another? And the word here, the word maketh, that particular verb, maketh thee to differ, is a word that signifies the matter of distinction. And Paul is telling us very clearly, therefore, that there are distinctions in view with regard to the people of God, the saints of God. And the word means distinction. As I say to you, I could take it to other verses where that becomes very clear, but I will not do that for time's sake. But just take it from me. That's what the word signifies. That's what the word means. So Paul's first question raises the matter of distinction, and it indicates that between the Corinthian believers and other human beings, including the unsaved, There actually was a difference. There was a distinction. Because His words make that clear. Who maketh the distinction between you and others? He's telling them there is a distinction. So there is, brethren and sisters. But the question is, who makes the distinction? We'll get back to that in a moment or two. But He's actually dealing here at this stage, and I want to take it this way at this moment. He's dealing here with our salvation. And He asks the question, who maketh thee to differ? Who made the distinction between you and somebody else who is not yet saved? And furthermore, who may never, ever be saved? Who made the distinction? And of course, the answer is obvious. It's the Lord who made the distinction. And the whole point is, you didn't make the distinction. That's what Paul has to get them to see. They're proud. They're overbearing. They're filled with self-importance as Christians. I mean, you maybe stand back and shock at this, but this is exactly what was going on in that church, and Paul must address it. And he says it's because of the sin of pride. And then he says, I want to demolish that sin in your hearts. And the first question I ask you is, who distinguished you, or who made you distinct from other people all around you? Did you do it yourselves? Are you responsible for your own salvation, in other words, by which you have had a distinction placed between you and other people? And of course, as I've already said, it was the Lord who had made the distinction. That's why I had us sing the 100th Psalm this morning. Because in verse 3, you have these wonderful words. It says, know ye not that the Lord, He is God? It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Notice that. It is He that hath made us, and that is the making of us, as Paul writes it here, to be Christians. The making of us to be God's people. Who made you a child of God? It is He that made us, not we ourselves. How clear, how plain the words are. The Bible is exceedingly clear in this. It is the Lord who makes the difference with regard to our salvation. Now think with me through this as I develop that point, because there is the mercy in salvation. We must start there. To be saved is to be the recipient of divine mercy. Otherwise, no one would ever be saved. Turn to Romans 9. That's a great chapter. It's a chapter that's often ignored because it's a very searching chapter. And I want you to look at verse 15. Because in this chapter, there are statements, one after the other, that are designed to bring the Roman Christians and us today even to realize that unless God had mercy on us at His own volition and His own choice, then we would never have received mercy. Romans 9:15. And remember, Christian, that's where salvation started. Because God had mercy on you. Romans 9:15. Here, exactly a question in itself. For He saith to Moses, in fact, verse 14, we'll read that first. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Those words in verse 15 are quoted from Exodus 33 and verse 19. And then you have Paul's inspired comment there in verse number 16. It is not of him that runneth or willeth or him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Mercy is received not through the will or the works of men, but simply because God has shown mercy unto a section of the human race. That's what Paul's teaching. That's why anyone who is saved ever came to know the Lord. Because the Lord set His mercy upon that soul. And Christian, you need to remember that. And not only today, but you need to remember that every day of your life. And recognize that rather than giving you mercy and distinguishing you from other men, God could have justly passed you by and left you to righteous judgment. Because that's what God does. He has mercy on some, and the rest he passes by. But the point is, his passing by any man is conditioned on that man's sin. Therefore, you deserve to be passed by, and so did I, just as much as those who are passed by. So there's the mercy of God in salvation. It leaves us without any grounds for boasting, for pride, for taking anything to ourselves with regard to who we are as believers. But remember, my friend, as believers, this is where it starts. It starts with what God has done in our hearts, His mercy toward us. There's also the merit of salvation. What is it that merits our salvation? Think about this. Who hath made thee to differ? God has distinguished between men. He has had mercy on one, not the other. He has saved some, not all. Why is that? Because He's sovereign in His mercy in salvation. And then also because of the merit of salvation in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. The merit that Christ has established on the basis of His suffering in His life and in His death. And on that foundation, He has merited. He has provided. He has won for us our salvation. And that's why there's a distinction between men. For some, salvation has been merited by Christ, but not for others. Galatians 4:4-5. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Now think about those words from Galatians 4:4-5. That for those who receive the adoption of sons, the Lord has merited salvation by being made under the law, by suffering under the law, by enduring the curse of God under the law, by having our sin charged to Him, and in all of that, He has secured redemption. And in that manner, He merited salvation for those who are saved. But you see, the inference is that those who do not receive the adoption of sons, for them the Lord Jesus Christ did not merit salvation. That's precisely what Paul is saying. And so there's a distinction coming again. Who made thee to differ? It's God and His salvation, the mercy of His salvation, and the merit of His salvation in Jesus Christ. And that causes the true believer to stop and say to himself, or to herself, as Paul does again in Galatians 2 and in verse 20, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And for that reason, along with God's mercy and salvation, He has made you to differ. What about the miracle in salvation? Is not salvation that great and glorious miracle that the Lord performs in the hearts of sinful men and women? It is. It's comprised of awakening and conviction. Think of the public in the temple who beat on his breast, who cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What's going on in that man's heart that day in the temple? He's being awakened. Conviction of sin has come down. Do you remember when God convicted you? Do you remember when it was unbearable, when you were in agony of soul, and you felt your lostness, and you realized that hell was yawning to swallow you up? Why did that happen? Because God made you to differ. Well, you can go on from there. The new birth itself. Take Lydia, Acts 16. The Lord opened her heart. Why did He open Lydia's heart? Because of the miracle of salvation. But why not the heart of somebody else in that city? sitting beside Lydia, wherever. Why was it only Lydia? Because of the miraculous salvation coming to her. Or if you take repentance from sin, or if you take faith in Jesus Christ, those are all the ingredients of this miracle that takes place when God saves a soul. And it raises the question, why was all this wrought in you by the Holy Spirit? Was it based on something that you were, had done, or might do? No, my friend. God made you to differ. And He made you to differ by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Spirit that quickens. If you go a little farther than me before I leave this particular point, the means of salvation. I am referring to what actually God uses in terms of the mental awareness and the appropriation of all that we enjoy in salvation. How does it come to us? It comes through the hearing of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now you think for a moment, Christian, of all the factors that were involved and that converged upon you so that you would actually hear the Word of God and be saved. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about the fact that if you had been born in a certain nation, various nations indeed across this world, you would never have heard the gospel been preached? But you were born in this little country where the gospel was preached freely, where meetings were held on every hand, and thank God are still are. To think of your place of birth, was it any accident that you were born in Northern Ireland? Not in the least. But why were you born here? Do you ever think about that? Why were you brought into existence in this little country? Why was it not in some dark region of the earth where the gospel has never been preached in all history? Because God was setting out to make you to differ. Why is it that you had a godly Sunday school teacher? Why is it that you had early privileges? Why is it that an impact was made on you in various meetings? Maybe you can think back to some meeting or other where God wrought in your heart and you were saved. And yet there were people sitting in that same meeting and they are still not saved. And maybe some of them are out in God's eternity now. And while God is the judge, they died without a testimony. They died without making any profession of faith. But why is it that you are now in Jesus Christ who sat in that meeting? Because God made you to differ. God dealt with you. Conviction hit your soul. The Word of God that brought you to the knowledge of the truth you'd learned on your mother's knee or became acquainted with it in some way or other. And the question is therefore, how did all of this happen? Would you dare to take any glory for it? Would you actually say that I had some superiority or virtue or ability or desire? Would you dare to say that? No, if you know your own heart, you wouldn't. And actually, when I pose those questions, was there some desire in you that nobody else had around you that night? Was there some ability in you that other people didn't have? As I ask those questions, and you have to honestly say, no, not in the least. No desire, no ability. I was lost. I went my own way. But God got a hold of me. And when you see things that way, my dear friend, you realize maybe just how much you owe to the Lord. And you have to say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God I am what I am. And by the grace of God alone. So the first question is a question about distinction. Who hath made thee to differ? But I want to stay with that question in the next point just for a minute or two. Because it's also a question about development. I'm talking now about how you've developed and grown since the Lord saved you. Oh yes, He made you to differ initially. He saved you. He passed by others. He dealt with your heart. And so you've no reason to be proud at all. I mean, in spiritual things. Never mind anything else. But then what about this question, if we take it this way, a question about development. Notice, this is the importance of noticing every word. Do you see the word maketh? How could you also read that word? Who is making you to differ? Because it's in the present tense, as we say, both in our English translation and also in the original text. It's in the present tense. So it was God who made his child to differ initially, but he continues to make you differ. And so the present tense causes this question to take on the flavor, therefore, of spiritual development. And it plainly teaches that when the Lord distinguishes one sinner from another in salvation at that moment of all that we have already covered, he continues to make you differ as you go on in your life as a believer. Isn't that true? What have you today by way of attainments or knowledge or understanding of the things of God? How much do you know about the Bible now that you didn't know when you were saved? What other things have you now found in your soul that show there's spiritual development? And who is making you to develop, to differ, as you go on in life? And the answer again is God. He that began a good work in you, Philippians 1 and 6, continues with it, right on through, as it says there, to the very day of redemption itself. And let me bring that home to you with a couple of other questions, really. Won't you listen to these questions, Christian? Because not only did God make you to differ when you were first saved, as I'm saying here, spiritual development. Who is making you to differ still? It's all of God. And I want these questions to bring that home to you. If you were presently left to yourself, would you remain in a state of grace? If God was not making you to differ even yet, and continually doing so, would you, if God took his hand off you, if you were left to yourself, would you remain in a state of grace? And again, the child of God, if honest, is going to say, certainly not. And we have support in the Bible for that. You think of the words of the psalmist, for example, in Psalm 27, verse number 9, where he's praying and he makes this his plea in that particular verse, hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. What is his plea? Lord, if you take your hand off me, then I will surely fall. I will surely fail. He's therefore saying, as your hand is upon me, I develop, I grow, I increase, I mature as a believer. And therefore, if God removed this restraining grace, there's no knowing, men and women, what would happen to any of us. You see, as I just say that, think about it this way. There's no folly. There's no fault. There's no crime. There's no foul sin into which the best of the saints of God would not fall if God removed his hand, his restraining grace from them. And we need to understand that. You read about Noah, and Noah fell into drunkenness. You read about David, and David fell into adultery. And you read about Peter, and Peter fell into the sin of denying the Lord, and did so with oaths and curses. Now, those three men I've just mentioned, does this mean, as the Arminian says, that they suddenly lost their salvation? No, not at all. They were just men, and they had the potential to sin still in them. There is no sinless perfection. And therefore, for a moment, God, his hand was not on them, and they fell. And I'm telling you, dear Christian, with regard to this matter of spiritual development, if God did not keep his hand on you or on me, and he left us to ourselves, we would not remain in a state of grace. See yourself reflected in men like Noah, David, Peter, whoever. You know, the Bible is the most honest book that ever has been written. If the Bible was only man's book, whoever wrote it, as a mere man, would have covered that all up. That section about Noah, that section about David, or Peter, or whoever, man would have covered it up, but God has revealed it. You know why? As a warning. As a warning. If he didn't continue to make you differ, you wouldn't remain in a state of grace. But then, that's the present. What about the future? Consider the need to be made to differ on into the future. The future looms ahead of us. We don't know how long we will have, how much more time we will be on this earth. We have no idea. But the thing is, what about the future? Will we persevere to the end of the journey? Will we be preserved from unseen conflicts that we will surely encounter? And of course we will, if the Lord keeps his hand on us. But if he doesn't, no man would ever persevere. No man would continue to the end. I mean, no mere man. Oh, did you see this, dear Christian? You may have been saved for many, many years already. But let me warn you today, if God does not continue to make you to differ, you will not persevere. And you will not stand. Because in the future, to the close of your pilgrimage, there will be battles to encounter. And there will be wilderness struggles to traverse. And there will be many, many temptations to assail you. The Lord told Paul to say to the churches of Galatia, through much tribulation, we will enter into the kingdom of God. That's always true. Disabuse your own mind of the foolish notion that things might become easier, that you might not have the struggles and the trials and the difficulties that you had already in your Christian life. Don't think that way, because they certainly will return, and they might come with greater intensity. When Peter wrote his first epistle, he wrote in the first chapter about their trials and their difficulties. And then he went on to write in chapter 4 about the fiery trial which is to try you. Christian, I'm telling you today in the light of Scripture that the future must be a situation where God continues to make you differ. This is a question, therefore, about spiritual development. He made us to differ at the start. He must make us differ right on down the road to the end of the journey. But then look at the next question, which is even more searching. It says in the second question in this verse, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What's that? That's a question about what we call disposal. God disposing his gifts to the Corinthian believers. A question about disposal. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And those words indicate that among Christians there are various gifts. There's the disposal of gifts by Almighty God. And you know, men and women, that's true right across the whole face of humanity. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 4 for a moment, you will find that that chapter brings out something that even we as God's people never stop to think about, really. And that is that among all men, throughout humanity in general, God disposes gifts onto men, physical, mental, financial, social, and so forth. And he does it. Look at Genesis chapter 4, and you will see it there, verse number 19. It speaks of a man called Lamech, who was about 6 or 7 farther down in the genealogy of Cain. Read what it says about Lamech in verse 19. Lamech took unto him 2 wives. The name of the one was Ada. The name of the other, Zillah. What does it say? Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as of cattle. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Verse 22, another descendant, Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and so on. What are you looking at here? You're looking at unregenerate men in the line of Cain the apostate. And they were men with great skills. One's the father of all those who dwell in tents. That means he's a man who pursued the whole concept of domestication. Domesticating humanity. Dwelling in tents. Another man was the father of those who keep cattle. In that arena of things, he was intelligent. He knew cattle. He could work with them and develop the breeds and so on. And then you have another man who is called an artificer, which means he was an engineer. That's what it means. And these matters of brass and iron, another fellow there mentioned, well, he was a musician. The harp and the organ. Some people tell you shouldn't have an organ in church, and here's a man who made organs away at the very beginning of time. But the whole point is, where did he get those gifts? Because God is the disposer of those gifts. And the same is true today. By the way, may I say, men of the world, they preen themselves, they pat themselves on the back because they know this, that, and the other thing. Let me tell you, my dear friend, men in ancient times were far more intelligent than any man alive today. You know why? Because they were closer to the beginning of time when man had not progressed in his sin to the degree to which he's progressed today. And as man progresses in his sin, he becomes more foolish and more restricted. But these are examples of gifts among men. I could take you to other passages to think, and I'll just mention this in passing because time's running on here. But I was thinking about David and his mighty men. That wonderful chapter, 2 Samuel 23, read it sometime yourself. There is a chapter that has to do with the kingdom of God. And in that chapter, in fact, I just will show you a verse because it's important that we get it right. 2 Samuel 23. And in verses 18 to 23, you've got a few men mentioned. And they're referred to in this chapter as mighty men. There were 30 of them all together, and yet there were ranks among them. Verse 18 says, Abishai, the brother of Joab, 2 Samuel 23:18, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. He lifted up a spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of the three? Therefore he was their captain. Listen, however, or howbeit, he attained not unto the first three. He was a great man, Abishai. He did all these things. And yet there were other men who were greater than him. And you can go down this chapter and you will find this coming out again and again and again. Men who had tremendous gifts in military activities, warfare, could handle the spear, the sword, whatever. They were David's mighty men. And yet in the whole passage, there is a gradation. One is greater than the other. Now why is that? Why was one more powerful, one stronger, one more intelligent in warfare than the other man? Simply because the Lord made him that way. The Lord had disposed his gifts, and he did the same with the Corinthians. Go back to our text. Think about it. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Have you got a gift from God of a spiritual kind? You have a skill that somebody else doesn't have. Now remember what I'm talking about here, spiritual gifts. Because when you come to spiritual graces, every Christian has all the graces. And there's no difference there. When it comes to gifts, there is a difference. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 12, because really, and that's just a little later in this book, and look at it with me, for it's a vital chapter. We're looking here at a question about disposal. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? So look at 1 Corinthians 12, and you'll notice there are three important statements in this chapter. The first is found in verse 4. Through to verse 6. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. And in those three verses, you have the Trinity. You've got the Spirit in verse 4, you've got Christ in verse 5, and you've got the Father in verse 6. That's what's meant by the same God who works all this. And what are you talking about? What is Paul talking about here in these three verses? The sovereign control of the triune Godhead over the dispersal, the disposal of gifts, administrations, operations, all within Christ's church. Go down to verse 11. Here's another important statement. All these work of that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And then go to verse 18. Here's the third important statement. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And I can't say any more here because of time. But in those three statements, verses 4 to 6, verse 11, verse 18, Paul lays it down. The sovereign control of God in His triune persons, the spiritual control of God, and the special control of God, it's all there. What's he doing? What's Paul telling us? Whatever gifts you have as a Christian, God gave them to you. The Holy Spirit wrought them in your hearts. And I haven't time today to start mentioning what they might be. The Lord will show you that yourself. But go back to our text for the final question. And here's a question now about denial. In many ways, this brings us to the very heart of the matter that Paul was addressing as he dealt with the sin of pride. Look at it. A question about denial. Toward the end of the verse, it says, you've got that question, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now, here is Paul coming to the heart of the problem. He says, if you did receive a gift from God, why do you glory? The word glory means boast. Why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? What is the person who's boasting guilty of? He's actually guilty of saying, this gift I wrought it up. I manufactured it. I produced it in me. That's what it means. And so here's a question, therefore, about denial. Because the person who boasts and who glories about his or her gifts that were given in the initial outset of things by God. We've just seen that. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? There's a question about the disposal of gifts. Just like the question about distinction. Who saved you? Who made you to believe? Who convicted you of sin? And who's developing you as a Christian in your spiritual life? It's all of God. And then he comes right down to the matter of service and ministry and being a member of a congregation and living for the Lord every day. He's asking a question. In that realm of things, whatever gifts you have, how did you get them? And the answer, of course, is God gave them. As I've just shown you from these scriptures. But then you see, you come to this question about denial. And Paul says, if you receive them, why do you boast as if you hadn't received those gifts and they're actually your own production? Now, here's pride. Here's the sin that's found across the human race. I've mentioned this. All those men with their great attainments, as they see it. I went back there to Genesis 4 and looked at the family of Cain, an ungodly, unregenerate line. And it was full of men who had tremendous ability, intelligence, and skills, and workmanship to their names. But they would never have stopped to recognize that it was the true God of Cain's father, Adam, who had given those gifts to them. Just as men today in their pride will never humble themselves to recognize that what they may attain or perform, what they may actually accomplish, has an ability attached to it that they wouldn't have had unless God had given it to them. And that's reprehensible. But how much more reprehensible it is, brethren and sisters, when that sin of spiritual pride so fills our hearts that it causes us to commit the further sin of denying the Lord. As if you and I are the originator of whatever God-given talent we may actually possess. And therefore here we find ourselves at times glorying in what? Glorying in some position, or some ability, or some knowledge. What is that? That is pride. That, my friend, is the greatest arrogance, because it robs God of His glory. The God who made you to differ at the outset, and the God who's been developing your spiritual life ever since, and the God who's disposed whatever gifts you might have, you are robbing God of His glory. Furthermore, if you glory in some spiritual gift, you are belittling the other Christian who doesn't have that gift, to whom the Lord did not give that gift. It impairs your service as well. Because if you're guilty of the sin of pride that Paul is addressing here, and you're glorying in your gifts, it will take away from your service. It will leave you impaired in your attempts to serve God. Let me tell you this, it endangers your spiritual life, because God might just take that gift away from you and leave you bereft of it, because He's the one who gave it in the first place. This is a searching verse. You might wonder, why are you preaching on it today? Because the Lord laid it in my heart to preach it. That's why. So God is speaking to His brethren and sisters. He's bringing something before us that we need to notice and pay attention to. And what Paul says here is designed to crucify, to mortify our wicked pride. To have us do what he says we should do, as you read chapter 1 of this book. In verse 31, the last verse of that chapter, according as it is written, he that glorieth, that's the same word that means boast, he that glorieth, he that boasteth, let him boast in the Lord. That's the same word as Paul used to the Galatians. That great verse, Galatians 6, verse 14. And he says this. It's not verse 14, but anyhow, you know what it is. I'm in Ephesians, that's why. Galatians 6 and verse number 14. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the one area, and this is what God is saying, where we are allowed to boast. The cross of Christ. Why can you boast about Christ's cross? Well, for various reasons, but here's one of them. It wasn't you who was on the cross. It wasn't you who suffered as Christ did. It wasn't you who died to save sinners. So you have no room to boast. We can boast there all we want. And of course, it's a different kind of boasting from the world. It's boasting, glorying in His lovely person, His sinless nature, His redemptive work as a whole, all that He does, He applies that to our hearts and lives. Brothers and sisters, we can glory in that all we want and never actually sin. And so take that to yourself today. As I said at the outset, there's not one of us, as God's people, they can lift up our heads and say, this is not for me. Not one of us. It's for every Christian under the sound of my voice this morning. And it's for me. You think I come to preach this without having thought it through myself? Without having asked the Lord to forgive me? For what I am guilty of in the light of this verse? Ah, dear brethren and sisters, let us take ourselves to the Lord. Let us humble ourselves before Him. And let us take to heart those words of our text today, and may they be written upon our souls by the Spirit of God and be used for His glory. Let us bow in prayer. Our time is certainly gone, and we'll just bow together. We will unite our hearts at the throne of grace. Let us just come to a close, and may God by His Spirit bring His word with power to us. And our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee today and we confess that we need Thee to work in us. Need Thee, Lord, to continue to develop us. Lord, don't take Thy hand off us. O Lord, we will fall, we will surely fall. May Thy hand be on us. May Thy grace be our portion. May You keep our feet from falling as the psalmist prayed. Lord, may You guide and lead. And Lord, may You crucify pride in our hearts. And deal with it, Lord, and humble us. And help us, O God, to have that view that Paul had as he gloried in the cross. Gloried in the Christ of the cross. And did so with all his heart and soul and mind. Be with us, O Lord. Help us in these days. And use us for the praise of Thy name. For we ask all of this for Christ's sake and for His and for God's eternal glory. Amen and amen.